And let us return in God's Word to the New Testament Epistle to the Romans as we pick up our reading in chapter 14 with verse 13. Romans chapter 14 from verse 13. Now the passage as a whole, a unit, the thought extends as far as at least verse 23. And so we'll read from verse 13 to verse 23. But we will attend this morning, our Lord willing, up to verse 18. Proverbs 14, verse 13 to 18, but let us read through to verse 23. And now, brethren, let us hear the sufficient and authoritative word of our God. Let us hear him. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Amen. Let us pray. Ever gracious and faithful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we seek your blessing now in the ministry of your most Holy Spirit through this word which you have prepared for us and which we believe you have prepared us for as well. Grant that grace only you can provide, that we will hear unto greater life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are one of those Christians who is most excited about biblical passages which move us directly to, all right, what do I do, though? What do I do? What do you want from me? Give me something practical. Give me something I can use as I walk out of the door and go across the street that easily and that quickly. This passage is for you. If you're one of those people who gets most excited about biblical passages in which sound, rich, and moving teaching is provided, theology is provided, this passage is for you. If what most excites you is actually the relationship between those two things, how the stuff of Christian truth, the stuff of the gospel, the material of what the Bible teaches in its depth and nuance and richness, how it is connected to what I'm supposed to do about it, how I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to do in service to my brother or sister or on a Tuesday afternoon or whatever the case may be, if what most fascinates you and gets your wheels turning with excitement as a Christian is the matter of wisdom and its form and shape and the complexity yet simplicity of the beautiful portrait of the wise and fruitful life in Christ, this passage is for you. If what excites you is learning more about the world within which the early church came into organized expression and flourished immediately as a countercultural entity, this passage is for you. In fact, almost anything that excites you about the Bible, about the Christian faith, will find something in this overall concern, the overall passage, that will excite and satisfy you and gain your special interest. It's that kind of passage. In fact, among Paul's writings throughout the New Testament, it is one of several places, few in number, throughout the corpus of his letters, where it seems a vast number of what appear to be his key concerns about the gospel, about the church, about Christ and the life we're to live in Christ, where all of these concerns seem to converge in a way that tells us a lot about Paul, but tells us a lot as well about the whole world which is commended to us in the gospel itself. It's one of those convergence passages. It's at the same time, and maybe for the same reason, a very risky passage. It may be the single passage in the Apostle Paul's writing most routinely misunderstood and misused. Perhaps even as I was reading the passage for us today, we were going in our minds through various, we think, obvious applications of Paul's concern. It's likely, certainly not necessarily the case, it's likely that one or more of the ways we thought this was obviously to be used or applied, in fact, proves to be off-center. Maybe worse than that. Maybe altogether mistaken. If we don't have an eye to what Paul's specific concerns are and the specific context he is speaking about and the specific questions being raised among Roman Christians, then we are likely to miss out on what are the driving general principles he's using to reach these conclusions. And if we miss one and then the other, we will miss what the Word of God is calling us to, particularly today as we receive it. For these reasons and others, I will not, the Lord willing, fall prey to the temptation to be hasty. There is a temptation to be hasty in dealing with these words. It's a temptation rooted in the fact that there are some kind of red letter, big ticket item type teachings and principles that we don't want to miss. And it's easy to go right there and park there, call that a sermon, and move right on to the rest of Romans 14. But brethren, there are some truly rich and, dare I say, delicious morsels to be enjoyed as well as to find edifying by pausing over not just what Paul says, but how he says it. With these words starting in verse 13, Paul, who has been saying quite a bit up to this point, along the lines of gentle criticism and admonition regarding the weak, Paul now shifts his focus to the strong. And when we talk about the strong, when we envision who the strong are, in verses 13 and following, let's remember that these are the ones whose theological position on the question of dispute, these are the ones who are correct. These are the ones who are correct. And we might do well to stop there and notice what follows from that observation. We've said it before, it needs to be mentioned again. Romans 14 is a devastating critique of the common misunderstanding of what God cares most about among his people. Namely, that we get the idea right. That we have the truth clearly in our possession. That we are correct on the theological point at issue. If that were the case, Paul would not, as he does in this passage and elsewhere, go for the jugular, to use the expression, as he addresses the strong, that is, the theologically correct, and so thoroughly demands of them that they remember that their brethren in the Church of Jesus Christ are more than their ideas. And that we are more than our ideas. This is Paul's driving concern. You compromise the advance of the gospel among your brethren if you allow yourself a moment in practice of thinking that people are nothing more than what they think and what they believe. Paul is making clear throughout this book, and in this last section of it especially, that there are people with some wrong theological ideas who do not hold those errors in rebellion, but in spiritual and theological immaturity, and for a range of reasons which do not have to do with protesting against the gospel, but have to do with a variety of things like background, the differences in personal experiences of grace and sanctification, and on we might go. He lists some of them for us here. And the reckless Christian with the right idea, but the unloving heart, threatens to destroy that weak one God has accepted. Because as far as God is concerned, we are thankfully more than our theology. And what Paul is saying is that we must therefore live that way toward one another. Paul would never be confused with someone who thinks that therefore theology doesn't matter. And therefore the truth doesn't matter. Therefore being right, correct, theologically doesn't matter. Paul will never be confused with somebody who actually thinks that way, which became a great vulnerability, catastrophic vulnerability in the rise of liberalism in the churches, where it became a matter of making it a principle that the truth doesn't really matter so much as you love and be nice to one another. And so Christ is actually tossed out of the gospel as a result. Paul has no temptations along those lines. Nothing that he is saying suggests any merit in that way of thinking whatsoever. That is a gospel-destroying heresy. So Paul is not going to be one who says theology doesn't matter. He is saying theology isn't all that matters. And among those who think it does, you are the ones most vulnerable to the temptation to destroy your brethren because of the idea, because of the doctrine. We know theology matters, the truth matters to Paul, because of the language he uses of strong and weak. The right ones are the ones who are strong, the ones who got the idea right, who know that they aren't in fact obliged along the lines of not recognizing any days of the week or of the year as spiritually or culturally significant or special. Those who know that they have liberty to recognize or not recognize religious days and cultural days. These are the strong ones who know they aren't obliged along these lines. The weak ones are the ones, you remember, who are very anxious about recognizing any days spiritually or culturally in the Roman Empire, spiritually along the lines of the continuing legacy of the Jewish calendar, celebration, festival calendar, culturally along the lines of Roman holidays. These are the ones who are weak. Their consciences are easily wounded by those matters which are disproportionately large to them. They are weak. They're wrong on the question, just as on the matter of eating meat. Those who know they are at liberty to eat meat, even if it was offered to idols, who do not need to be afraid of the physical or economic connection between the meat on their plate and the pagan man behind the counter at the shop where they bought it, the butcher shop where they bought it, or the pagan priestess that may have handled this meat in a pagan offering context before it became available for sale in the market. They know that the meat itself is not somehow spiritually defiled by these associations. They don't think along the lines of those holy, unholy associations anymore. They know the gospel has liberated them from that. Those are the strong ones. The weak ones, you remember, are the ones who are extra concerned and anxious about that, given their background, given what they have learned over many years, indeed from their parents and their parents' parents, over many generations, where cultic defilement was a real concern rooted in Israel's scriptures. They are weak, but they're not to be despised on account of that. There's more to them, more to us, than our ideas. And Paul is warning those who are correct to remember that. Now, we have an expression that's become popular in our own circles for describing this phenomenon among those who are awakened to some theological truth and are predictably and very appropriately excited about that new thing they've discovered. There's an expression in our circles for it. When it has to do with somebody discovering Calvinism, for instance, for the first time, the language of cage stage Calvinism. Somebody who has just been awakened to the truths of the Reformed faith along the lines, usually it comes by way first of election matters and predestination matters and depravity and so on. Then it usually goes from there to involving particular redemption. Then over time, it includes covenant and infant baptism and other things. And their enthusiasm is so enormous, so extraordinary, but their maturity is so low at this point that for their safety and the safety of others around them, it would be best if they were locked in a cage for a while. Until they've had a chance to let these ideas marinate and mature through them and grow through them, it's probably safest for them and others that they're locked in a cage. It's a tongue-in-cheek expression, but it's reflecting on a common human phenomenon. Before we think this is only true of Christians who discover the distinctives of the Reformed faith and tradition, can't you think of examples, perhaps among friends and family members or neighbors and colleagues at work, who show a similar kind of immoderate enthusiasm when they discover a new health fad, a new diet fad, or discover a new music fad that they are very enthusiastic about? Whatever it is, health and diet, music, whatever the case may be, we are, as human beings who are driven by impulse, we tend to have our newfound enthusiasm color the entire world around us, so that we don't even know or realize what everyone around us realizes. And that is, we can hold a conversation for almost nothing other than this one passion we have now. We can't talk about anything else for more than 30 seconds, but this we could talk about for 30 hours and almost nothing else. It's a sign of our immaturity. We're almost deaf and blind to the effects of our enthusiasm on the world around us. This is a common immaturity issue. And in the context of the church, it's far more than humorous. It can become destructive. And so Paul, addressing now the strong, exhorts the strong, all right, you're right about your liberty here. You're correct. But he doesn't congratulate them for it, as though this is their doing. He moves directly to the difference it needs to make in how they live with those who think differently and are used to things being different. Do not use that real and well-founded liberty in such a way that it's going to cause your, yes, weaker, but still really brothers, your weaker brothers and sisters to suffer spiritual harm. We might think, how is that even possible? Well, Paul appeals in verse 13 and following, to the imagery of stumbling. And it's quite striking imagery, especially since the opposite of causing one to stumble is the language in verse 19 of building up the body of Christ. We're supposed to be about building things up, but we get so full of ourselves and of our own ideas and our own distinctives that we don't realize how we're actually making things to crumble that are supposed to be used to build things further up. And how effective are you going to be at building up when everything along the way is falling apart, is being destroyed, pulverized, and crumbling because of our recklessness and our pride? The opposite of causing one to stumble is actively building them up, even as they are weak. Not only when they become strong, which we tend to think is like me. When they start to think like me, then I know they're actually becoming strong. So full of ourselves are we sometimes as we think about this passage. Positively, Paul urges the strong to remember that your freedom on matters such as these, and we'll have to explain what these matters really are to make sure we hear it well. Our freedom needs to be governed by our love for our fellow believers and our concern for building up the body of Christ. Now, the way this follows out in Paul's words in this section is worth noticing. Look with me, if you will, at the passage itself. Take it in front of you. Look at it with your eyes at the passage, at least as far as verse 21. Notice how the passage is structured. Verse 13 has a warning about stumbling blocks. Verse 14, nothing is unclean in itself. And then verse 15, do not destroy one for whom Christ died. So 13, stumbling blocks warning. 14, nothing is unclean in itself. 15, don't destroy one for whom Christ died. Now look at verses 20 and 21. First part of verse 20, don't tear down the work of God. Verse 20, the second part, all things are clean. And then verse 21, don't do anything to cause the fellow believer to stumble. Paul often does this. He'll open and then he'll close a passage in ways that mirror each other. He'll say these things and then he'll say other things and then he'll repeat the opening things to make sure you see all of this together. And right in between this, from verse 16 through verse 19, we have the meat of the hamburger, if you will. We have the real protein, the real stuff in between where Paul makes his argument. Let's begin then just thinking about his language for just a few moments this morning as an introduction to our passage with his words in verse 13. Let us no longer be judging one another is how we might read it. Let us no longer be judging. Let us not continue passing judgment on one another any longer. That opening line of verse 13 sums up everything said in verses 1 through 12 while preparing us for what follows. The strong and the weak Christian alike have a temptation they need to kill. The temptation to stand in judgment over one another. We remember why this is the case, that we must not do so. He's already been very clear in the first 12 verses. God has accepted the weak as well as the strong. It is to the Lord as our real master that we are accountable, not to one another along these lines. If God welcomes us, you welcome one another as God has. And Paul now turns to the strong to say what it means for them. And he plays on this word judgment. To make this transition, he plays with the idea of judging or discerning. He says, instead of judging one another, judge this. Make this what preoccupies your naturally judgmental heart. You're constantly thinking and weighing in your mind and in your heart the different opinions of those around you. You're always weighing them with yourself. You're evaluating everything all around you in this assessment kind of way. Well, assess this. Let this be what you're working through in your mind and your heart. Not whether someone is right and wrong merely, but think this, judge this, judge never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. Make this your preoccupation. Make this your passion. Make this what excites you. Make this your mode of discernment. Make this what you are looking for, even among those you know you disagree with on this or that particular question that doesn't compromise the gospel. Make this what you are constantly discerning. How not to place a stumbling block or cause of offense before your fellow believer. Stumbling block, usually the English expression used for this. It refers to that which causes someone to trip up or to stumble. In the New Testament, it is always used with reference to spiritual downfall. It's very similar to another word Paul uses, scandalon, cause of offense, which can mean trap or something like that. Some occasion of misfortune, a cause of ruin. Now, Paul, you'll notice, does not here or anywhere else in his work walk through exactly how a strong believer might cause spiritual downfall for a weak believer. He doesn't walk through the mechanics. He doesn't specify, this is what I mean, not that, in particular contexts. He is concerned instead to remind us of the fundamental issue. He reminds the strong believer, that, hey, food is clean. You're right. But it might be unclean to the weak believer. And when by your behavior you force the weak believer to do what the weak believer mistakenly thinks is wrong in order to be welcomed by God, because you're telling them this is how to be welcomed by God, when you force that person to do so, when they are not yet at the point in spiritual or theological growth and maturity to see that the food is not unclean. Notice Paul's strong language. It's not that it is clean but misunderstood on the part of the weak. It is unclean for the weak. The strong believer's exercise of real and good liberty, used in a disorderly way, can create undue pressure on the weak believer who is theologically wrong, but still a real a brother or sister in Christ, to do what their own minds and hearts were telling them that they weren't permitted to do in a way that makes them potentially suffer spiritual undoing. Now, we have to remember a few things to make sure we don't misunderstand this. Paul is, and we'll talk about this in the verses to come and in the weeks to come, our Lord willing. Paul is not talking about anything you think or do that someone else happens to disagree about, as though you continuing to think them and certainly you continuing to do them is now necessarily to cause another person spiritual harm. That's not what Paul is talking about. The stakes Paul are talking about are whether or not God welcomes us. The concern is that the strong Christian is telling the weak Christian, unless you do these things or think this thing, God will not welcome you. Which makes them wobble in their assurance of faith. It's not a matter of doing something someone else disagrees with, or thinking something or saying something someone disagrees with. Paul is not providing any foundation for the tyranny of a weak, sensitive conscience over strong Christians and over the church. Paul is not suggesting strong Christians need to do everything humanly and theoretically possible, and the church as a whole as well, needs to do everything conceivable to avoid upsetting or discouraging a weak person who thinks wrongly that this or that thing is wrong. That's its own tyranny Paul has no interest in. The point is those who have long believed to do this means I will not be accepted by God. I cannot be accepted by God. This is an unclean thing. They're wrong about it because it's actually clean. But they aren't there yet. They aren't there yet. And the strong believer who is righteous and wise, who is loving, recognizes the person is more than their idea. And to fail to do so threatens spiritual harm for the weak Christian who is not in rebellion, but just not there yet. In its own way, Paul is saying with the opening words of verse 13, and we're making our way into the passage in the weeks to come. Paul is saying in the opening words, God is more patient with weak Christians than we are. And by weak, he does not mean those who are in rebellion, those who are in active disobedience, those who are refusing the worship or ministry of the church and the responsibilities and oversight of elders and pastors. He's not talking about those who are in active hostility to one another, those who are knowingly and stubbornly refusing the orthodox teaching of the church on key matters. That's not weakness. That's not what he means by weak. He means by weak those who have a religious scruple that is inherited over many years, where they rest in Christ and confess Christ, but they are unduly sensitive in conscience to doing this or that thing which formerly was rejected or prohibited because they think it compromises their justification, their very acceptance before God. Weak is not somebody who is upset. Weak is not somebody who has a tender conscience, merely. Weak is not somebody who is offended. Weak is not somebody who simply has wrong ideas or has been through hardship or has had a hard time or suffers illnesses of various kinds, who is physically weak or spiritually weak at times, who wobbles in faith and trust. Weak is not those things, although we tend to plug in those things for weak. Weak is somebody who is mistaken on the consequences of the gospel for what it means for them to be accepted by God. That's why Paul's argument is so powerful. Who does God accept and why? The gospel is also clear about whom God rejects, including those who say, Lord, Lord, but do not do what he says. The gospel is clear about those whom God will reject. This is not the liberal, false God who accepts everyone, who doesn't care about the truth, your real allegiance to Christ, doesn't care about your relationship to his church, but is just Mr. Magnanimous, the grandfatherly, long-bearded figure, Santa Claus-like, who welcomes everyone to his side from any context, any religion, any... No, that's not the God of the gospel. The God of the gospel rejects, or Christ died for nothing. But do not reject that which God does accept. And that is a more consequential, difficult thing for us now, as well as for Christians in the first century, than we think it is, until we start thinking through different ways this requires our own growth beyond what we are now as Christians. In a variety of different directions, ecclesiastically, culturally, in our families, with our friendships, and so on. This passage is going to demand things of us that make us uneasy and that make us uncomfortable in a healthy, life-giving way, because it will expose us before it heals us along the lines of our being impatient where God is patient. And one of the wonderful things of the gospel is that it is for the weak that Christ came in his divine patience to prove he is not like us. In fact, the gospel depends on how very different he is in his patience from us. Remember, as we make our way into these verses, these powerful, moving, yet challenging verses, remember the core animating principle behind Paul's admonition. We don't judge one another illicitly, wrongly, impatiently, not because judging is wrong, which it isn't, but because it defies the judgment of God, which precedes it. In the resurrection of Christ, God has made his judgment clear. The whole Christian life can be seen as a call to live with the grain of what God has already said in raising his Son from the dead. What he has said about us, but also what he has said about our brethren in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we are one as we are joined to one Christ and one Savior. May God grant us grace to discover, to learn, to rejoice in more and more of the simplicity of the gospel. God for us in our weaknesses. So that we will, in light of that same gospel, walk in Christ-like love, conviction, peace, and joy in serving one another. That's the way of Christ as it continues in the faithfulness of the church. Keep this in mind as we continue our way in this passage in the weeks to come. And I pray these opening words will still be, though opening words, still be edifying and helpful along those lines. Let us pray. We do pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would grant to us humble, generous, loving hearts that are, for all of that humility, gentleness, generosity, and love, not in any way empty of the clarity and courage of our Christian and biblical convictions. In every way that we have been taught the truth by your Spirit, grant us grace to hold tenaciously and firmly to that truth. But by that same Spirit, grant us humility and patience in our holding of Christ and of the truth, so that we do not crush those around us. Indeed, grant us humility so that we will know and discover more ways in which we may learn the truth, more truths that are ours to wonder at, to marvel at, to rejoice over with our brethren. Lead us in the humility which recognizes we are all pilgrims on the way, and our hope is not in our own progress and our own achievements and attainments. Our hope is, whether we are strong or weak, mature or immature, far along or just beginning, our hope is the same, in the Lord Jesus Christ, of manger, of obedience, of cross, of resurrection, of ascension, and that he is a more than sufficient Savior for us all. Lead us in the joy of this truth and the love for one another that flows from it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.